Today is a monumental day because today we finished the Gospel of Matthew. We started on December 8th, 2013. So some of you actually were there. Even though you were actually there and you're back for the last one. My family, of course, was with us. I actually listened to some of the message yesterday, and I just started laughing because I said something like, I'm not going to go as long as you think I will go. And I ended up going much longer than I would even have thought. Obviously, there have been a number of unanticipated things that happened along the way that really pushed the time frame a bit, but I am thankful that today we actually get to finish the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in that first sermon in Matthew, I said I chose Matthew because I wanted our church to focus, especially from the beginning of the church, on the person of Christ and to really consider the significance of the gospel. Now, we know there are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one gives a particular perspective. And in Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus as king. He presents Jesus proclaiming his kingdom, his righteousness for his disciples to follow. And this was particularly for the Jews because they were looking forward to the Messiah. So Matthew highlights Jesus as king. He wants to show that Jesus is the one who has authority because he is king. Now, the interesting thing was that though he was king and he had all authority, that authority did not look like the kind of authority that we often see practiced in our world. In fact, in the first coming of Christ, we see that Jesus did not always exercise his divine prerogative to show his authority, but it wasn't because he wasn't able to. It's rather because he chose to humble himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. But in his humility, don't ever think that somehow Jesus did not have authority. Another theme in the Gospel of Matthew is that of being a disciple of Jesus. And we see this particularly through the lives of the 12 disciples. Now, we know that one of them, Judas Iscariot, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, he was a traitor. He betrayed Jesus. He was a fraud. He was never true. But we see through the 11, and I think what's in some ways encouraging is we see the very imperfect lives of these disciples. But they are following Jesus. In fact, they are following Jesus for a period of several years. They are literally living with him. They're walking with him. They're listening to him preach. They see him perform all his miracles. And though we might not see this explicit statement that a disciple is this and this and this, what we can see, especially as we listen to or watch when Jesus discusses what it means to follow him. Now, this is going to matter because when we look at the Great Commission and it says, go and make disciples, we got to know what it means to be a disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, Matthew 5 through 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, I would say is a hearty description of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus shares what kind of character, what kind of conduct, and what kind of contrast should be seen in your life if you truly follow Jesus. In fact, in the first portion of Matthew 5, which we call the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the kind of character that is seen in the life of a true disciple, one who's poor in spirit, one who mourns over their sin, one who is lowly, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, one who is merciful, one who is pure in heart, one who is a peacemaker, one who has been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, we see the statements, and they say, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Well, that's because in one who is blessed, you reflect one who truly follows Christ. And this is the genuine kind of character that you display. A true disciple is one that lets their light shine in such a way that your good works would be seen and cause others to glorify God. A true disciple is not just concerned about how they appear externally, but they're concerned about the heart. When Jesus says, oh, you don't murder, but you're angry against your brother in your heart. Do you realize that's the big problem? It's in your heart. You say you don't commit adultery, but you lust in your heart. Do you see the problems in your heart? Just because you appear to not be angry, or you don't kill anyone, or just because you don't commit adultery with a person physically, doesn't mean you don't have problems here. A true disciple is one who seeks reconciliation. In fact, you'll leave your gift at the altar when you know that someone holds something against you. A true disciple is one that does not take the marriage covenant lightly, doesn't seek divorce so easily. A true disciple is one that doesn't make reckless oaths. In fact, a true disciple lets their yes be yes and their no be no. You say what you mean what you say. A true disciple loves their enemies, prays for those that persecute you. That's a challenge. And I shared this a few weeks ago. Trying to pray for the people who make your life miserable is not an easy thing to do. It's not our natural inclination. You'll only do it if you love Jesus first. Otherwise, there's absolutely no reason why you'd want to do something like that. A true disciple is not a hypocrite like those religious leaders who performed for the approval of men. Jesus said that these guys would go to the street corners and pray out loud, and when they would fast, they would look miserable because they wanted people to see and they wanted to get man's approval. In fact, a true disciple prays in secret, prays in ways that truly makes God the center of his prayers, not just to ask for whatever he wants. A true disciple does not lay up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. A true disciple does not attempt to serve God and material wealth at the same time. You can't. A true disciple does not worry about things in life because God will take care of all that you need. A true disciple seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A true disciple takes the log out of your own eye before you try to pick out the speck from someone else's eye. A true disciple enters through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, does not go through the broad gate that leads to destruction. A true disciple bears good fruit and is known by the Lord. Matthew 7, when it says, someone will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these things for you? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. You think it's going to be a shocking day for some people at the judgment seat as they are on their way to hell and they went to church all their life and they're going to say, but Jesus, I served on the praise team. Jesus, I served communion. Jesus, I went on missions trips. Jesus, I did this, I did that. And he's going to say, I never knew you. What a terrible thing to hear. A true disciple builds his house on the rock and not on the sand. Now, why do you think Jesus went to such lengths to describe the one who is his disciple? Well, it's because there are those who would claim to be a disciple. But it's a whole different thing to truly follow Christ as king. You see, if you recognize the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, you understand implicitly that he is the one who has authority. But this king is also the one who came to save you. He is our Savior. And when you are saved from your sins, you are now no longer under the authority of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave of Christ. So a true disciple loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. Not simply out of obligation or out of duty, but because you love him. Now, we've looked at many times in the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders who were hypocrites. They claimed to follow God, but they really didn't. They just used those positions for their own gain. Not only that, there were those who followed Jesus just for benefits, like the multitudes who would follow Jesus for free food. I mean, I don't know, you know, if I was back then, I would be enticed by that. Hear an announcement, free food, free food. Man, you don't have to work for food. I'll follow Jesus every day then, because what do you really need in life other than food? There were also those who were initially interested, but like the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, their hearts were shallow. So the truth never took root. We talk about the four different soils, the hardened path where it didn't even penetrate. And then there was the rocky soil where it would settle just superficially. But when the sun would come, it would die out. Or the thorny soil or the weedy soil where it was choked out. Those soils really could represent many churches, where from the outside you would see that there's some kind of activity. It looks like church. It looks like people follow Jesus. But in the end, they're not genuine disciples. When you read through the gospel accounts, you see that so many heard the truth, but in the end, they denied it. There are so many who maybe were initially interested in Jesus, but in the end, they rejected Christ. Again, even with the 12, Judas Iscariot, he was with Christ. He heard everything Christ taught. He saw everything Christ did, and yet he rejected it all. So this issue of being a disciple of Christ is something that's very important for us to understand. Christ is king. He has authority. To be a disciple is one who submits to his authority and follows him. Now, if you're going to follow Christ, there is a steep price to pay. And that's why, you know, especially in these days when you hear things like the prosperity gospel and they try to entice people by saying, hey, you know what? God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all that. They're actually misrepresenting the gospel. In fact, Jesus himself says you need to count the cost if you're going to follow me. Turn to Luke chapter 9. And we see starting in verse 25, as Jesus is ministering to the crowds, he says, now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So what Jesus actually does is makes it very clear. If you're going to be my disciple, this is what you're going to be. This is what you're going to do. But if you don't do certain things, you can't be my disciple. If you don't count the cost, if you're not willing to give up all your own possessions. Now, if you hear that kind of presentation of this is what it means to follow Christ, that doesn't seem too enticing, does it? I mean, it doesn't sound so appealing. Give up everything you have. In fact, compared to Christ, you should be willing to hate everybody. Now, just so you know, Jesus is not saying hate your father, mother, and all that. Because he's even saying you need to hate yourself. What he's saying is, if you're going to really follow him, nothing can compete with your love for him. That's why so often today, maybe you grew up in a church where following Christ was just to pray a prayer, to make a decision, or Jesus is going to take care of all your problems, give you all that you desire. Then you didn't really understand what it meant to follow Christ. In Matthew 16:24, and we've looked at this many times, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, if there's one thing that we could appreciate about what Jesus has done for us, he's made it very straightforward. There are only two roads to choose from. There are only two paths. You either follow Christ or you don't. That's it. You don't have to think about this in any really complicated way. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you come on my terms. You don't dictate the terms because he's the king. You don't tell the king how he's supposed to do what he does. I mean, if there's a similar analogy, for those of you with little kids, if your kid came up to you one day and said, hey, Pops, feed me now what I want. I want ice cream for breakfast. And you're like, oh, yes, Your Majesty. I will do whatever you like. It doesn't work that way. Because as a parent, you exercise authority. And that authority is a loving authority, right? I mean, I've shared, I think, many times when our girls were young, and you'd warn them, you know, if you just eat candy all day, you know what's going to happen. The owie poo. There are consequences. There are consequences. It's because we love you that we're trying to protect you. But in some ways, we don't understand that, or the world doesn't understand that when it comes to Christ. Yes, it doesn't sound so appealing, this message that says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. But in the end, what will you gain? What will you gain? I mean, I think that's the harsh reality of life, is that when you die, you take nothing with you. But what have you done for your soul? Have you tried to gain the world at the expense of your soul? Now, we understand that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve condemnation. We deserve the penalty for our sins, which is hell. But Jesus came to provide salvation, to save us from that. So that's why in the last few weeks, when we were looking at the suffering of Christ, that even in his suffering, we could see that he is that sympathetic high priest that understands all that we go through. But he went to the cross. He took upon himself the penalty for our sins. Then he was buried, and then he rose again. I mean, that's really the centerpiece of the gospel, the work of Christ, what he has done for us. That is what we pin everything on. All our hope is pinned on Christ, what he has accomplished. But what's interesting is the Gospel of Matthew just doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the resurrection. It doesn't also end with the ascension. It ascends, it finishes with the Great Commission. In fact, when you look at each of the four gospel accounts, the ending of each of the gospels has a context of the disciples are called to do something. They're called to go on mission. But we're going to look at the ending of Matthew and see the particular focus there. So look at Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. It says this, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee." Now remember Jesus, before they even got to Jerusalem, he said, you know what, we're going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer, die, rise again, and he's going to meet them in Galilee. That was part of the plan. Okay, so the 11 disciples have proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what's interesting here in verse 16 and 17, it says that there are the 11 disciples that went to Galilee. Verse 17 seems a little problematic because it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so the first question you might ask is, did someone from the 11 doubt? I thought they already saw Jesus. Now we know Thomas doubted because he wasn't there at first. Most commentators will say that it wasn't just the 11 who were at Galilee. Possibly the 500, those who were following Jesus initially, were there as they see Jesus. And this is a very interesting thing to ponder. They even saw Jesus resurrected, but some doubted. Now, I don't think we should be too surprised. I mean, when Jesus was walking and preaching and performing miracles, you would think that no one would have any doubts about following Jesus. And you might even hear some people say today, well, if I saw Jesus doing miracles, I'd follow him. Don't be so quick to say that, because not everyone did. In fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Jesus too. I mean, the most incredible miracle that you could consider, someone being raised from the dead, did not convince a lot of people to follow Jesus. So there are always those who doubted. So it's not a surprise that there were some who doubted. But then listen to what Jesus says to them. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So the first thing we're going to look at here is the power of authority. The power of authority. I mentioned this whole idea of Jesus being king. That matters here. So when Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, this is not just some sort of, statement that you can dismiss lightly. Jesus is saying, I am the king. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, we know, say, for example, the Apostle John, as he was there, and as he bears witness, he hears, he sees. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we know for at least the Apostle John and the other apostles, they saw, they heard, they even touched his body. But what convinced them to keep following? It was his authority. Because when Jesus said, I have authority, what was their response to that? It was to be obedient. And it wasn't just for the sake of doing something. It was because of this relationship they had with Christ. But you can't ever diminish this issue of authority. Jesus has all authority. He always has had authority. It's because he's the king. You are to submit to the king's authority. You are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You see, when Jesus first came, it was clear that he had authority. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, here's one of the things about going to church and listening to the preacher. Okay, I as a preacher have no inherent authority. The only authority that I have is a delegated authority which comes through God's word. I can speak authoritatively then when I'm speaking with the authority of Christ. Now, so many people just have this sort of, heart of rebellion that's inherent in us as sinners. That's why we don't like authority. We just hate it. That's why your little kids, they're little rebels from day one. One of their first words is no. It's no. Everything, no. Go to sleep, no. Eat your food, no. Breathe, no. You're like, why? It's just because there's this inherent rebellion. But when Jesus spoke, they recognized that he spoke with authority. Not only did he speak with authority, he acted with authority. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. This is going way back when we were in the Gospel of Matthew. Starting in verse 1, Matthew 9, 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now that's an interesting perspective to read there. It says that the crowd saw and they were afraid, but they glorified God, because as far as they understood, they couldn't imagine a man having such authority. But this was no just simple man. This is Christ. Jesus proclaimed forgiveness for sins. So when he says, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Did Jesus have the authority to say that? Yes, he did. He has the authority to forgive sins. But when the scribes hear this, they say he's a blasphemer. But Jesus also shows he has the authority to heal. So he heals the paralytic because he has all authority, even over sickness. Jesus backed up his statement by showing that he not only had the authority to forgive sin, He had the authority to heal the paralytic. Jesus had authority. Not only did he exercise this authority, he delegated this authority. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "In summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Now, can you imagine the 12 disciples? They actually received this authority to cast out demons, but to heal diseases. Man, I wish I was around back then. I would have gone looking for one of them and said, "Can you heal me of everything? I got a lot of issues here." But you have authority, right? Because Jesus gave you authority to heal. Can you imagine these disciples? They're essentially saying this: by the authority of Christ, I heal you. I could heal you of cancer. I could heal you of being paralyzed. I can heal you of any disease. So the authority of Christ was one that he could even delegate to others to exercise. You see, Jesus always had this authority. It's just that when he came the first time, he came as the suffering servant. So that authority maybe wasn't seen in such a blatant way. But Jesus has authority over all things in both heaven and earth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And from verses 19 to 21, we see this idea of the power of Christ, which we are to pray for so that our eyes would be enlightened to understand it. Verse 19, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." If anything, the resurrection of Christ confirms the authority that Christ had. You see, the authority of Christ is far above all other authorities, all other rule, all other power, all other dominion. Above every name that is named for all time, there is no greater authority than the authority that Christ has. Now, this is something that has to really be foundationally understood as you go into looking to the Great Commission. It is on the basis of this authority that Jesus then gives the command to go make disciples. John Stott writes this in reference to this: "The fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the universal authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If the authority of Jesus were circumscribed on earth, if he were but one of many religious teachers, one of many Jewish prophets, one of many divine incarnations, we would have no mandate to present him to the nations as the Lord and Savior of the world. If the authority of Jesus were limited in heaven, if he had not decisively overthrown the principalities and powers, we might still proclaim him to the nations, but we would never be able to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Only because all authority on earth belongs to Christ dare we go to all nations. And only because all authority in heaven as well is his have we any hope of success." When you consider the authority of Christ, that is actually what provides the motivation for us then to go and fulfill the Great Commission. We go to all the nations because Christ has authority over all the nations. We have a mandate to do that. But because he has authority in heaven, we have the hope of his plan working. So you cannot dismiss the issue of authority as irrelevant. You must understand that because Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he can give such a command as he then gives his disciples, and that is to make disciples. So that's something you really have to take to heart. Have you truly bowed the knee to Jesus as King and Lord over your life? Do you recognize that Jesus has authority to command how you should live? Or are you rebelling against that authority? Now, most of us, we're not like blatant rebels. We're like nice rebels. We do it nicely. We don't make a big scene about it. We just say, no, thank you. Go make disciples. No, thank you. Obey my law. No, thank you. That's still rebellion. You are still going against authority. Again, there are only two choices here. Do you submit to his authority or do you defy his authority? There is no middle ground. But you see, if you only see Jesus from a worldly point of view where you see all authority as bad, because that's what some people do, that's why they don't want to follow Jesus. They think he's going to be some tyrant. He's going to just make your life miserable, making you do all the things that you don't want to do. It's like the equivalent of the kid telling you as a parent, you're just going to make me eat vegetables all day. There's always a few kids that really like vegetables, so it doesn't work for them. But for most of us, we're like, that's how we would see Jesus. He's just going to make us do all the things that we really don't like to do. And it's going to be a miserable life. And if that's the only way you see it, then you have a wrong view of who our Savior is. But if you love Christ, and if you love him because you know he first loved you and saved you for all eternity from your sin, you have been rescued now to be part of the most important mission you could ever be called to. And that is the Great Commission. So let's look at the most important mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. So because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he gives us this command, make disciples of all the nations. Now, what does it mean to make a disciple? Now, it's not just to get someone to sign on a piece of paper and saying that you followed Jesus. I remember one year, our family went to Argentina to be part of the missions team there. And we, you know, you'd do street evangelism. You'd go door to door, and you would ask if they would want to receive Christ. And many times they would say yes. And then they'll give them a piece of paper, say, okay, here are the things that you need to do to be a disciple of Jesus. This is discipleship. So sign this piece of paper. And okay, now you're a disciple. Now, this is not just some sort of one moment in time kind of act. To be a disciple is one who will continually follow Jesus in the way Christ said to follow. You see, you don't follow based on your convenience. I mean, this is not like Instagram follower. You don't just kind of click on when you want to just check out what's going on. You're always following Jesus. You're living in obedience to Jesus. You don't get to redefine what it means to be a disciple. If you are a Christian, you are by definition a disciple of Christ. And your mission is to go and make disciples. We do this by going, by baptizing, by teaching. But we are called to actually do this to all the nations. Remember, Matthew, he was writing to the Jews primarily to show that he was the Messiah. But at the end, he says, you are to go to all the nations. It was never limited to just the Jews. That's why when you go to the book of Acts and in Acts 1:8, when it says, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the parameters of this disciple-making mission is one that starts in our local community but goes to the ends of the earth. A true disciple is one that has that great concern to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, when people say, how about those who have never heard? How is it fair? Well, one of the things that we might not take into consideration is that we've been given the mission to go take it to those people. I think it's odd that people might want to complain about something when God has actually given you the means and the ability and the message to actually go do it. Not only that, but you are under the authority of Christ to go and share the good news to all the nations. Is this something that characterizes how you view life? Now, we are not the ones who ultimately save people. God is the one who does the saving. But we are called to be the witnesses who proclaim. God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen people like us to spread the good news of the gospel. Now, if you remember, as we were going through Matthew 26 and 27, we see the disciples. We see what happens to them, right? By the time they get to the garden, they fall asleep. They were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, these guys were not really doing well here. And then they abandon Jesus. They're cowards. They're hiding. No one would want to choose these people to do anything. Yet Jesus chose them. If Jesus could choose those 11 disciples who were so reluctant to face any kind of adversity that they were hiding, and yet when the authority of Christ ruled over their lives, they were willing to give up their lives for him. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following says, for consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. You know, once in a while, we see pastors or missionaries or those who seem to have some prominence, at least in terms of recognition. But the majority of God's work is done through everyday people who simply love Jesus and go and pass the gospel on. They go and make disciples. It's not about our abilities, our gifts, our talents, our eloquence. It has nothing to do with any authority of my own. We are simply the instruments. So when Jesus says, go, are you going? When Jesus says, make disciples, are you making disciples? The reason why we baptize, and this is a collective thing that we celebrate that God is saving people. We bring them into the church so they identify with him. And then we teach them to observe all that he has commanded. That's why the central ministry of the church really is around the word of God. Why? Because we are called to teach all that Christ has commanded. And all Christ has given is in his word. We are to preach and teach so that those who would follow would have the word of Christ dwell richly within. You see, when you understand how crucial it is to take in the word of God, not just on Sundays, but regularly. I mean, that's why we make it the centerpiece of our small group discussions. This is why you're called to spend time in God's word regularly on your own. All of that is meant for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly so that you would follow Christ more wholeheartedly. That's why in 2 Timothy, when Paul tells Timothy, here is the inspired word of God. It is this that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know, one of the things that, you know, Angela's a teacher, so she kind of keeps me up to date on this. You know, the educational system in our country has an agenda in how to teach, in how to reprove, in how to correct, and in how to train. And that agenda has nothing to do with Christ. And if that's all your kid gets, you shouldn't be surprised that they turn out a pagan, because Christ isn't there. The word of Christ has not been taught to dwell within them richly. Now, of course, you know, we're not here to control their salvation. We can't. But what we can do is invest into them a high view of God's word. We plant the seeds so that even down the road, even if they walk away from the faith, they've had the word of Christ presented to them. We do all of this because Christ is our King. So are you making disciples of Christ? Are you committed to showing what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Is it so clear in your witness that someone who doesn't know Christ will look at you and say, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian? The way you live, the way you treat people, the way you talk, the way you react to the traffic in LA. Oh, that's the way I understand it means that you are a follower of Christ. You see, every moment of your life should be consumed with this mission. How do you show others what it means to follow Christ? Do you show that in a winsome way? Do you show them in such a way that says, you know what, I want what you have? You know, unfortunately, for some people who say they're Christians, there's not much that they present for anyone to desire something. Or some people who say they're Christians kind of come across a little miserable. There's nothing there to desire. Do you show how much you love Christ? You see, there are many churches that fail to make disciples. That's why they die. But Jesus always made this mission clear. This is our primary responsibility. Go and make disciples. The last thing that it leaves here in the Gospel of Matthew's account is the promise. Matthew 28:20, the last part of the verse, says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Christ makes this promise, but it's a promise that actually is already in place. He says, I am with you, and I'm with you always. For the disciples, he was with them, and he was always going to be with them. I read this in several commentaries. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, right? Because Joseph is like, what happened? Mary's pregnant. What's going on? And the angel says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So who is Jesus? God with us. And the very end of Matthew is kind of like a bookend. His coming, God is with us. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, I am with you. In fact, because he is with us, the very presence of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, what this means is that as he commissions us, he doesn't send us out to go alone. He goes with us. This is the guarantee that we have. Jesus is with us as we go to fulfill this mission. Jesus will always be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And this truth is what should give you confidence to carry out the Great Commission. Now, I will tell you that over all the years that we've planted the churches, Lighthouse, starting in San Diego and then San Jose and LA, at least directly for our family, it's been hard. In fact, there have been times where it was so difficult, I just wanted to quit. I mean, even on the way here, you know, Angela and I were talking about, you know what? There are a lot of pastors who just simply have said, I give up. And it's understandable because you don't like to be treated like a whipping boy, to be blamed for everything, you know, and then for some people to just go after you. You don't understand why. But this is nothing new. Those who have followed Christ have had to suffer. But this is where you will be revealed whether you truly have faith in what you say you believe. Do you believe Christ is with you? And he's not just with me as a pastor. He is with all of us who are his disciples. And as we are called to then carry out the mission, do you realize that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you? He is the one who will protect you. He will preserve you. He will cause you to grow. You will be able to fulfill this mission because Christ is with you. Even when it's hard and impossible and you feel like all is caving in. I mean, consider the example of Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? They've come out of Egypt with the Israelites, and they had to wait 40 years before they go into the promised land. Why? Because the rest of the Israelites were dodo heads, right? I mean, they just simply didn't believe what God said. Hey, I'm going to take you there. They're like, no, we're scared. There's giants in the land. But Joshua and Caleb believed what God promised. In fact, Caleb is highlighted, and I've mentioned this a number of times along the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35 and 36, it says, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed Yahweh fully. Because he has followed Yahweh fully. You see, Caleb, why was he so bold that even in his older years, he told Joshua, let me go conquer the hardest land? Why would he do that? I mean, I'm 56. I'm thinking, you know, don't give me the hardest. Give me the easiest. I mean, retired folk level. No, Caleb followed God fully because he knew God was with him. So as we close off Matthew, I think it's such an appropriate thing for us to even end off the year with. As you look back and then as you look forward, do you remember your mission? What is the mission? To make disciples of Christ. That has always been the mission. That mission doesn't change. So will you be part of this mission? Will you follow Jesus fully? And will you show other people how to follow Jesus fully? There's so many ways in which you could do that. I mean, right next door to us, we have our children. What are we trying to do? Make disciples of Christ. We want to show them what it means to fully follow Jesus. Not just do a little craft and tell them a little Bible story. We want to show them this is how you love and follow Jesus. It's a big deal to show that to our kids. It's a big deal to show that to each other when you spend time together in your small groups. Are you following Jesus fully? Will you encourage each other in following Jesus fully? We are but just the latest link in the long chain of those who have faithfully carried out the mission. So that's what I look forward to in 2022. That we would really take to heart this ending of the Gospel of Matthew. Do you realize what Jesus has done? He has called us to be his witnesses, to make disciples of Christ, to all the nations. Don't waste your life getting sidetracked by things that take you away from the mission. Life is too short. I mean, sometimes it kind of freaks me out that I'm already closer to 60. Like when he started this whole church planting thing, I think it was like 33. And it's kind of weird. Like I'm on the back end. Sometimes I just think I could just keel over right now. I feel like it. But until you do, have you been faithful to carry out the mission? And not only in an individual sense, how you contribute to the corporate sense of fulfilling this mission. That's what we do here at Lighthouse. That's what we hope to do all the days that God gives to us.